long time as well. During one of the breaks, people were lining up to go through the buffet line, the lunch line. I actually saw the name tag of someone who worked at a company that whose name I recognized. And they were from the Northwest. The reason I recognized the name is one of these folks that I had been in this association with for a number of years, that was his same company. And so I asked the person who was there and who had the name tag, I said, "So do you know John Jones?" I'm making up the name. And he said, "Yeah, I do actually. Yeah, he's my boss." I said, "Oh, okay." And so we were just chatting a little bit, and you know, there were different rooms you could go into, and we happened to be going into the same one. So we sat down and we had lunch together, and he talked a little bit more about his boss, this person I'd known for a long time. And I'd never really talked to anybody that this fellow had as an employee before. But I liked him a lot. We had actually worked really closely together on some of the organization's committees and boards and so forth. And so his employee was telling me a bit more about him. And he goes, "Oh yeah." He said, "John's made a really big difference to our company." He said, "I've been there a lot longer than he has, but he's made a really big difference. He helps us because he asks the right questions." That immediately made sense to me, because this man had, that's how I knew him as well. He was really, really good at asking questions. And the asking the right questions, that really made a point to me. And again, I thought that was something that suited this particular person very well. He helps us, he helps our company a lot, because he helps us ask the right questions. And I had had an experience a few years before that where I realized the importance of questions. I was actually working for a company, and a great company, and I was meeting with one of the HR officials, and we were talking about, like, you know, what's the career path and so forth? How do you move up? And they had described, well, you know, to get to the certain level, there are certain things that people have to do. And essentially, you know, you have to take on more and more of the company's personality and so forth. And after that meeting, I was back at my desk, and I thought to myself, I said, those things, all those things that they outlined, I understand what they mean, and I understand what they would mean to me. And then I ask myself, do I want to do those things? More importantly, do I really want to be in that particular level of the company? And the answer, surprisingly to me, I'd never asked myself, do I really, really want that? And my answer was, I don't want that. I didn't want that because of what it represented, and also the things you had to do to really get there. And it dawned on me, that was the power of the right question. The power of the right question. I hadn't asked it before, but it made things really clear to me. And I thought, wow, the power of the right question. Well, of course, and maybe I'd heard that term before, but it turns out that there are actually there's a lot of material on that very topic, the power of the right question. In fact, when I went to look it up, I found a few things, and I'll share just a couple of them with you. This is by a person named Scott Anthony, and it's called The Power of the Right Question. And again, you know, no big surprise, if you think of something and you think it's unique, well, it's not. By a pretty good chance it's not. And it says the power of the right question. And he says this. He goes, "I recently spent a couple of days inside a large financial services company with a team that had been tasked with developing disruptive ideas. The team had been together for 3 weeks and had already come up with dozens of ideas. Members felt energized and were pleased with their progress. While I thought many of the ideas were legitimately interesting, after a few hours of working together, a nagging concern began to creep in that the team hadn't quite formulated what question it was seeking to answer. It's natural for people pursuing innovation to jump into idea generation mode. After all, when you generate ideas, you feel like you're making progress. But my experience suggests that you should spend roughly 6 times longer generating a killer question than positing answers. Something else, there's a book by an author here. The title of the book is The Magic in Asking the Right Questions. Create Your Destiny Through Power Thinking. So there's some people think the questions are that powerful. It's by a man named Bill Mayer, not the spelled differently than the talk show host. And this is a blurb, a promotional blurb for the book. Questions are the answer. Discover how you can have almost anything you want in life if you ask yourself enough of the right questions. Learn how to immediately change your emotional state from negative to positive by simply asking yourself a better question. Improve the quality of your life by improving the quality of the questions that you ask yourself on a daily basis. Control your thoughts, control your destiny. So that's the promotional blurb. This is from the author. He writes this. Ever since I can remember, I've been searching for answers about life. I asked a lot of why and what's it all about type questions. I was intrigued by human behavior and wondered why some people were happy and successful and others were not. After 25 years of searching, reading hundreds of books, and attending countless seminars, I found that all trails led to one basic conclusion. 99% of who you are and who you will become is determined by your thoughts. I would agree with that to a large degree. The origins of your self-esteem, your happiness, your integrity, your character, your prosperity, your sense of purpose, your everything can all be traced to your thoughts. I concluded that the quality of my life is determined by the quality of my thinking. The quality of my thinking is determined by the quality of the questions I ask myself on a daily basis. In this book, I will show you how you can have almost anything you want in life if you ask yourself enough of the right questions. Pretty powerful belief. And then, of course, many of us have heard of the book by Simon Sinek entitled Start with Why. And just a brief quote from Simon Sinek. It says, however, if we start with the wrong questions, then even the right answers will always steer us wrong. So it's just really showing that, you know, the power of the right question. And if you think about it, even many of the booklets that we've written over the years are entitled with very provocative questions. Why were you born? Why were you born? And so if we think about those questions, we also realize that questions play a really big role throughout Scripture. In fact, the Bible is filled with pertinent and really insightful questions. And one of the ones I think is most beautiful, and we'll read it later on, but David, when David asked in Psalm 8, he said, what is man that you're mindful of him? And it's really a beautiful thought. If you have looked in the night skies, especially here, you can see so many stars. And especially up north, and you really do. It's awe-inspiring to say, what is man that you are mindful of him? So just many questions throughout the Bible. But today, let's cover 3 important questions provided to us in the Bible and apply them to our spiritual lives today. Now, these are not necessarily all the most important questions. Some of them probably would be up there, though. But just 3 questions. And the first one, the first question, I call it the verse before the verse. The verse before the verse. And it's the right question. Let's go to Acts 2. Well, what's in Acts 2? We know what's in Acts 2. And we know the famous scripture there in Acts 2. But we're actually going to read a few others before that. Acts 2. And this is obviously Peter's powerful sermon. Now, have we ever thought about, and maybe you have, what it would have been like to have been there, and heard Peter's sermon? That had to be really moving, because the Holy Spirit had never, ever been given in that way to such a large group of people. And Peter's there, the disciples were there, and they were speaking, and they had lived with Christ, and so they really believed this message. And we think about what Peter's saying here. We'll read a few of these words. We'll start in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, remember they had already replaced Judas. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It was 9 a.m., about 9 a.m. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Eternal. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved." So this is a powerful message, right? The Holy Spirit is present. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands." He's starting to point the finger. He's starting to correct people. "You have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Eternal always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.'" So this is powerful. This is, you know, he obviously has the crowd right on the edge of their seats. We'll go to verse 36. Now he's culminating here with a very important statement. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's a powerful statement. And then we read in verse 37. Here's the question. Here's the question. It cuts right to the heart of the matter. "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" That's the right question. That was the right question for them at that moment. It cut to the heart of the matter. They were moved. They were affected. And I wonder, have we been to that point? Have we ever come to the point, "What shall I do?" Have we asked that question? Not only in the decision about our conversion or baptism, but other issues and decisions. What should we do? This is a very spiritual issue, but this is the right question. And the point here is, as we'll see, the point is to be ready for the answer. It might be uncomfortable, right? Because we know the next verse. We know the next verse. But the point of this, to this right question is, and for us, is when we ask that, we have to be ready for the answer. Because sometimes we won't like it. Sometimes it will be uncomfortable. So there's so much more here. Verse 38, Peter said to them, so they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "I'll tell you what you should do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Be ready for the answer. It might not always be comfortable. That was essentially one of the most corrective things he could have said. The way you've been living is wrong. It's wrong. And so, have you ever thought about this, though? If we think of all the incomprehensible rewards and that what was promised there, that we hear from that. But the answer was pretty hard. What should we do? And he says, change everything you are. That's pretty corrective. And I always wondered, you think it scared some people off? Do you think, you know, you think of that group there, were they all, did they all just look and say, I'm out of here? I don't know. Let's read verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. infers here somewhat that there are some who didn't take the answer to heart. They didn't take the answer to heart. How many of them were there that didn't like the answer to the point that they didn't heed it? It wasn't comfortable. What were their thoughts? What would we have done in that case? Well, the answer that Peter gave them was really the ultimate correction. Repent and be baptized. Change your life. The right question sometimes can make us, when we have the answer can make us uncomfortable. It can make us uncomfortable. So let's go to Proverbs 12:1 and think about, you know, that kind of correction. Sometimes if we ask that question, and maybe, you know, even it can be as simple as asking your mate, well, what did I do wrong? It's not always a pleasant answer. Anytime, and we think about this, we think about the Passover coming up, and we ask, you know, that it could be a brave question to ask while you're praying, what do I need to change? It may be uncomfortable. But let's go to Proverbs 12. We'll see what we should do. I think we know what we should do, but let's go to Proverbs 12. When we get that kind of correction, when we ask the right question, spiritual motives, the right spiritual motives. Proverbs 12, verse 1. So a point here about correction. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's spelled S-T-U-P-I-D. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Correction's not easy. It's certainly not easy. But if we really want to grow spiritually, sometimes the uncomfortable answer may not be the thing we want to hear, but it's the important thing very often. Proverbs 13, let's go over a page. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Proverbs 13, 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Poverty and shame to those who disdain correction. So I always wondered if there weren't the people that heard Peter's message that didn't respond, or the people who didn't respond, assuming there were some, and it implies that there were. What happened to those who didn't heed Peter's message? What happened to those who didn't heed that corrective message? Now, we won't turn to Proverbs 1, but Proverbs 1, in my view, kind of sets up the whole book of Proverbs. And the term rebuke is used throughout there. But let's do go to Proverbs 9. I like the way this talks about rebuke. Proverbs 9, this talks about the seven pillars of wisdom. Of course, a lot of it is about accepting correction. Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9. It says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. This is who we want to be. We want to be that wise person. We do. It's not easy. I know it's not. I speak from firsthand experience. It's not easy. To be wise, we have to accept correction. Asking the right question, the power of the right question, sometimes gives us an answer that's uncomfortable. So be ready for the difficult answer to the right question. Number two, let's go to Hebrews 2. So point two here, the second important question. Hebrews 2. Now, as is usually the case, the verses preceding this really kind of set up the big verse and passage really in Hebrews 2, but Hebrews 1 is really talking about the role of Jesus Christ and also compared to the role of angels. And actually, if we just go to verse 14, the last verse in Hebrews 1, we'll see what the role of angels is. It says, are they not, this is referring to angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the role of angels, really important. But then we'll read Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, here's the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? It's a really long question, but the heart of the question is in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It talks about, you know, it's, remember the context. It's angels are there to help us. It's an important calling. It's a very important calling. Of course, this is a really powerful question. It's, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is about urgency. You know, I look at this, and to me, it's about the urgency of what we're doing now. The urgency and the passion and the immediacy of the moment that we find ourselves in. Called now. The urgency that's there. And it's, you know, again, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, a few years ago, I was on a business trip to a state not near here, quite a ways away. And I had known that one of the a family that I'd grown up with, and in fact, they had four kids, and the oldest was a boy, and he was my age, and we had grown up together all through church, and I'd known him as long as I had, could remember. And when we were both 13, he and his family moved to a faraway state, and we'd seen them once, probably 30 years ago. And it's hard to see. I just said that, right? So the 39 thing doesn't make sense. But we had seen them at one feast many, many years ago. And I hadn't seen him at any time. But I'd occasionally would, if I would know what area he was in, I would ask if he still attended church. And so this was the church area that, and I was there over the weekend. This was the church area where he would have gone. And I thought, I wonder if he still goes to church. And again, he was the oldest of four kids and his parents, and they'd been in the church a long time. And I don't like to get to places late, so I like to be early, typically. And so I had gotten a taxi from the hotel and had driven me out there, and I thought, well, I might even be the first one. I was the second one there. So I went into the hall, and I went up in the front, and there was a man and his wife and two kids. They were setting up, and it was him. And I recognized him, but I hadn't seen him in a long, long time. And I won't say his real name. And I said, Jimmy Smith. Jimmy. And he turned around and he looked at me and he stared about 10 seconds. He goes, David Witt, how are you? And so he recognized me too. And so we talked. And so it came around. I said, well, how about your parents? What are your parents doing? Do they still come to church? And he got really sad, and he said, no, you know, they just faded away. They still live in town here, but they just faded away. And I thought of this scripture. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And that was really poignant. And, you know, I kind of shared his hurt. Because he was obviously hurt. He's close to his family. But he and his wife had stayed with the church. His parents had left. His siblings had left as well. But to me, this is talking about, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What a question. What a powerful question. And it talks about urgency and passion and the immediacy of the moment that we find ourselves in. The question is, how shall we escape so great a salvation? The point to this, though, the point here in this number, the second question, the point is to consider the consequences. Consider the consequences. What is the alternative? What are the consequences? The question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The point when we ask the right question, and this is the right question, is to consider the consequences. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? Let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. How should we approach it? If this is really about passion and really believing this, and you know, Look, I know this, and again, I know you do too. We're not always as close to God as we should be. We probably don't always have the passion for the calling that we need to have. And that's especially tough when you realize we're in the period, the longest period of time without a holy day, right? Those holy days tend to revitalize us. You know, the end of September all the way to April, that's a long period of time. What is that passion now? But it's not just now, it's always. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve God and Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus Christ. We serve them. What an opportunity. The passion we should have. And it says in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily. It reminds me, obviously, of Ecclesiastes 9:10, right? Whatever your hand finds to do, of all things, this is what we should do. We should serve and pay attention to our calling with urgency and with passion. And I don't think we can talk about this unless we go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, because from Christ's own mouth, this is what he said. Matthew 22, and there's I would typically start here in verse 37, but we'll sneak in an extra bonus right question in verse 36. Matthew 22, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? But the answer is really what we're after, right? When Christ said, Jesus said to him, you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. With all your heart, not half-heartedly. What is the alternative? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The alternative is not something we want. We should do it heartily and with conviction and passion, adhere to our calling. So that's the second question. And the third point here, and we'll get to the question. The third one, I want to start off by saying what the point is. The point here is God's way is based on solid principles which apply to many situations in which we might find ourselves. And so it's, you know, like guiding principles that always come up here. I was talking to somebody this week about when my mother was declining, and my siblings who were back and who lived near her, they just couldn't take care of her anymore. They couldn't take care of her. She had gotten to the point where she lived, her house was, you know, it wasn't like it was right next door to anyone. She lived out in the country, and they just couldn't handle her anymore. She had gotten to the point where it was really time to make that awful decision of actually considering putting somebody in a home. And with my siblings back there, they were right there. What I wanted to be really cognizant of is not to come in and, this is how you should do it. And I simply said, look, in my view, here are three principles we should use, right? You know, whatever those principles are. You know, where is she going to be best taken care of? Whatever the principles are. But if we think about principles, right, they are really guiding principles, things that we can point to on just about every occasion. And here's a point, and we'll see this here, illustrated with one particular example. But the point is that God's way is based on principles throughout the Bible, and they can apply to many situations in which we might find ourselves. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and in this particular example, we right off the bat, we get the right question, right? Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. The heading above this section of Scripture in my Bible says, the rich young ruler, and we'll recognize the story here. Now, verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, to Christ, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Great question. Actually, the right question. Teacher, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, well, which ones? Which commandments? And Jesus said, well, you know, this is commentary here. Well, you know, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? So actually kind of a follow-up question. And Jesus said to him, now what I'd like to point out here, and my view is here, that Christ answered how we deal with man first. Now the second part, he's talking about how you deal with God. And it's a principle. And Jesus said to him, when he said, what else do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. This astonished them. And they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So right off the bat, the right questions, and Christ answered in just a few words, but he cut to the heart of the matter. I'd like to read, I use a Scofield Study Bible, and I typically don't, you know, the notes that you have in these sometimes are a bit off base, but I'd like to read a few things here. On this one it says, mistakes of the rich young man. So what mistakes did he make? This is a rich young man made four mistakes, each of which was met by the Lord with unerring wisdom. Number one, his mistake about the person of Christ, thinking him only a good teacher, was answered by the inescapable dilemma, either he is God or he is not a good man. So he was saying, obviously, only God is good, right? So he was actually establishing his identity. His second mistake was about the way of eternal life, supposing it could be earned by works, was met by confronting him with the high demands of divine law. His third was about himself, thinking he had kept the law, was answered by testing him as to works of righteousness and opening his eyes to his failure. And his most tragic mistake was in not heeding the final words of Christ, come follow me, for therein was offered gracious hope for a sinner. So just a bit of that. But the point here is that keep the law, which is spiritual. This life is not where the real value is. Physical adherence and physical possessions are meaningless and fleeting. We know that, right? And the way Christ answered was, this is how you treat people, but really, the way you look at things, you can't have idols before God. So it was really very much the right question, and of course, Christ gave the ultimate answer. So keep the law, which is spiritual. This life is not where the real value lies. Physical adherence and physical possessions are meaningless and fleeting. Now, the answer will remain consistent, and that principle applies to many situations we'll encounter. And I'd like to turn to another example and show where it does. Let's go to Luke 12. This principle will apply to that, and God's law is filled with these principles. Luke 12, again, it's about physical things, right? We can't have anything come before God. That's the principle. God is above all things, all things. Luke 12, and starting in verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Christ refused to get involved in that. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. See, it's a principle, right? It was like, make your own decisions, but don't be covetous. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So again, the principle is, this physical life is fleeting. The real value is adherence to God's spiritual law. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, again, I like this one. This is kind of funny to me because it's essentially saying, so I said to myself, self, talking to himself here, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the principle given by Christ, and he didn't answer the specific situation, like they said, tell my brother to give me part of that. He says, no, you handle that, just don't be covetous. In other words, always put God first. Beware of covetousness. The real value is to lay up spiritual treasures. We know that, but the guiding question here is what do we do? I mean, what is the question that we answer? So again, let's go back to that. I want to go back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We all know, and we live this every day, is that we have to put God first. We have to put God first. The real value is to lay up spiritual treasures. The right question deserves the right answer. And Christ gave that, to truly put God first. So those are three quick examples, but we're not quite done. I want to read a couple of things here. What is the value of the right question? Voltaire said this, judge a man by his questions rather than by his answers. Claude Levi-Strauss said, the scientist is not a person who gives the right answers. He's the one who asks the right questions. What are the right questions we ask? We looked at three. At the end of the day, the questions we ask of ourselves determine the type of people that we will become. Leo Babauta said that. And a man named Steve Maraboli said, an empowered life begins with serious personal questions about oneself. Those answers bear the seeds of success. And Sukant Ratnakar said, to get answers of life, ask questions. Questions are important. And again, three really quick questions here. I'd also like to read another quote from a man named Michael Hyatt. He said this, questions are powerful tools. So how do we ask the right questions, right? What are they? When we think about what we're coming up on, that, and literally, Passover is not that far away. What are the right questions we ask ourselves? This is some good tips here from a man named Michael Hyatt. Questions are powerful tools. They can ignite hope and lead to new insights. They can also destroy hope and keep us stuck in bad assumptions. As soon as we ask these questions, our brains go to work serving up answers. It is almost automatic. The answers have a way of reinforcing the assumptions behind the question. Here are four ways to ask better, more empowering questions. Become conscious. Number one, become conscious of the questions you're asking yourself. And again, this is from a spiritual perspective, right? Become conscious of the questions you are asking yourself. Number two, evaluate these questions. Is this a good question? If not, what's a better question? So always ask, is this the best question I can ask? Number three, choose the better question. Be intentional. And number four, write down the answers that your brain serves up. Act on these insights. Obviously, I'd like to change that by saying that the Bible is also the source of that, not just what we come up with our own and our own mind, but the Bible is obviously the great source of that. So we covered three questions. Acts 2:37 and 38, the verse before the verse, what shall we do? Be ready for the uncomfortable answer, which might be corrective. The second one was in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is the alternative? What are the consequences It's about passion for our calling. In Matthew 19:16, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's the right question. And what Christ said was to keep the commandments. The principle was don't be covetous. And God's way is based on overarching principles, principles that work in most situations in which we find ourselves. You know, there are many great questions throughout God's Word. Let's go read that one in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we'll start in verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? It's a beautiful question, right? We know the answer. That's part of our calling. And it's part of the gospel that we adhere to, that we want to spread the news of the coming kingdom of God, that God has a plan for all of mankind. God is mindful because he wants to share his eternal life. Matthew 20, let's go to Matthew 20. We'll see another question here. We're not going to delve into this one, but I just want to point out that the Bible is full of these powerful questions that relate to us directly. Matthew 20, verse 22. This is answering a couple of the disciples who wanted, actually their mother had said, can they sit on your right hand and your left hand? And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? That's a really powerful question. Are we able to do that? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? That was a question that they answered, and they said, we are able. I think that was a bigger question than they probably realized. A lot of great questions in the Bible. Here are five great questions. We've answered some of them. These are, if I put the five great questions, or what are the great questions of the Bible, this comes up. One of the questions, am I my brother's keeper? That's a question. We think about what the answer could be for that. Number two, if a man dies, shall he live again? An important question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That was a big question in the Bible. Question four, what must I do to be saved? We answered that one. We talked about that. We actually went and saw Christ's answer to that. And then again, the fifth one, which we did cover here too. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A really important question as well. Questions are powerful. Questions that we might have. What are questions we might have in our spiritual lives? How can I have more faith? If we ask ourselves those questions, we know the answers, right? Let's go to part of that answer and a big part of it. Romans 10. How can I have more faith? Romans 10, verse 17. How can I have more faith? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we have these big important questions, inevitably the answer is going to be in the Bible. We can pray as well, and we can ask about that. In fact, we should. But if we have another question, what should I do if one of the brethren has offended me? We know that answer, right? There's an answer to that. Matthew 18:15. We won't turn there. And then I'd like to go to Matthew 7. Now, it's a slight deviation here, but this is about asking as well. And throughout the Gospels, we'll see this repeated over and over again. And it's related, but slightly different. It's about asking, right? And when we ask important spiritual questions, we should ask ourselves, but it should also be part of our prayers and part of our spiritual growth. And we ask it in this regard. We can look at Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's a request. It's related to a question, but it could be a question that we ask ourselves. But you know, there's also action implied here. There's action. It says seek. You can ask, but it's also about seeking, knocking, and it will be opened. Right? So there's action. There's implications to that too. We won't turn to all the examples, but this is actually something that's referred to over and over again. Matthew 21, 22, and Mark 6, 22, and other scriptures relating to ask. Ask and it shall be given. It's a powerful promise. It's a powerful promise relating to questions that we can ask God. What should I do to become more like you? All kinds of questions. Then we can also ask questions and have wrong motives, but we want the right motives. Let's go to James 4. James 4. And the principle here is ask questions for the right reasons and ask God for help with the right motivations. James 4, verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Ask, we have to ask for the right reasons and with the right motives. In other words, God's motives about spiritual issues and the right motivate. We have to have those right motivations in our heart. So whether it's, what shall I do? Which was a really important question. Or what shall I do to gain eternal life? Or any other related needy questions that we might have, that power of the right question, we might find ourselves asking, the power of the right question can help us to become more convicted of God's way, committed to it, and more converted. So let's ask ourselves the right questions.